2003, Andrew Denton interviewed the famous wildlife documentary maker, Sir David Attenborough. And Andrew Denton asked him this question. When you see this sort of stuff, do you ever get a sense of God's pattern? Remember, David Attenborough does all these incredible documentaries about the life of animals and all, in all the detail. And he says, when you see all this stuff, do you get a sense of God's pattern? So David Attenborough answers, well, if you ask about that, then you do see remarkable things like hummingbirds, orchids, and so on. But you also ought to think of other less attractive things. You ought to think of tapeworms. You ought to think of, well, of a parasitic worm that lives only in the eyeballs of human beings, boring its way through them in West Africa, for example, where it's common, turning people blind. So if you say, I believe that God designed and created and brought into existence every single species that exists, then you've also got to say, well, at some stage he decided to bring into existence a worm that's going to turn people blind. Now, I find it very difficult to reconcile with notions about a... I find that very difficult to reconcile with notions about a merciful God. And I certainly find it difficult to believe that a God, superhuman, supreme power, would actually do that. You see, suffering causes people to doubt. Suffering in this world causes people to doubt. One of my best friends became a Christian not long after I became a Christian. We were keen for the things of the Lord. We were evangelizing our friends. He suffered and then, to a large degree, gave up his faith. And maybe you have stories like that yourself. Therefore, it may be a little unexpected for us and even interesting to see that in the Bible, many of the key people suffer greatly, and yet they keep their faith. The key people in the Bible suffer greatly and keep their faith. But it's even more than this. It's not just that they suffered, it's that they had to suffer. And tonight what I want to do in this first talk is just walk through some familiar stories with you and have a look at the suffering of God's people, the suffering of some of God's, of the famous characters that we find in the Bible. I want to start off with Joseph in the age of the patriarchs. So here is Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob or of Israel, and he's given a promise from God. Look at chapter Genesis 37, verses 5 to 11. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told it to his father, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down on the ground to you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter to himself. So here is this dream about these sheaves, you know, like a sheaf is like a gathered, a gathering of corn, and the stars all bowing down to him. And it represents his parents bowing to him. Now, Joseph's not a fool. He understood what it was going to mean to say that to his brother and his parents. But elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that this family were prophets. This was a vision, a dream that God had given him of his future. And we see that his brothers are envious of the future that God has installed for Joseph. They hear this future and they are green with envy. And so they fake his death, that they contemplate killing him at first, but then fake his death, put him in a well, he's drawn up out of the well and sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt. In Egypt, he lives the righteous life as a slave. He's a servant to an official called Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife one day makes a sexual advance to Joseph. But because Joseph feared God, it was with fear and trembling that he served God, he ran out of the house, leaving his coat behind. And so Potiphar's wife uses the coat to make a false charge against Joseph. And so Joseph is condemned, even though he is innocent, and his innocence is declared, he is condemned on false charges, and he suffers. He suffers the hatred of his brothers. He suffers this slavery. He suffers being torn away from his family. He suffers these false charges, and now he suffers imprisonment. In prison, he interprets dreams, again, as this prophetic function that he has as a prophet. And he comes to the notice of the king, to the Pharaoh. And then we see what happens to Joseph after his suffering. Look at chapter 41, verses 41 to 42. When Joseph is recognized for who he is, we see this happen. He's taken out of prison. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes and of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. You see, Joseph came to glory. Joseph came to his glory. He came to sit at the king's right hand. He's spoken of as being the second in charge. He sits at the king's right hand. And with that, and with the action that Joseph takes, salvation comes for God's people as Joseph stores up grain and then ends up feeding his family and his brothers. You see, Joseph saved the patriarchs. He saved he's their saviour. There are many important people in the book of Genesis: Adam, the first man, Abraham, the man of the covenant, Noah. But the largest section of the book is actually given to Joseph. Now, God didn't have to do it this way. Didn't have to go this way. God chose to do it this way with Joseph. We're not told why Joseph had to suffer, but he was called upon to suffer first before entering his glory. Now, Joseph and his brothers, who are this nation of Israel, they become a great nation. Through Moses, they're led out of Egypt and they come into the land. And we enter what's known then as the age of the kingdom of Israel. And we meet a man named David. David, the son of Jesse. And David, like Joseph, has a promise put before him. Have a look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. The prophet at that time was a man named Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And the prophet Samuel in verse 13 we read, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." And here we see David being anointed to be God's king. This is the promise that is set before David, that David is to become the king of Israel. Now, you need to understand who the king of Israel is. The Israel is God's kingdom. It is God's people in God's land. And it's spoken of as being God's kingdom. So David is going to be the king over God's kingdom. He's the one who's anointed with the oil. Now, that word for anointing is this word Messiah or Christ. So David is being set apart as the Christ, the one who rules over God's kingdom. And God grants him success. But this success makes the existing king Saul envious of David. And so the women who sing songs, they sing this song of Saul and they say, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And so Saul is filled with envy. And he falsely accuses David of treachery, of treason. And so begin the sufferings of David. David is chased and he has to live in the hills, going from cave to cave. Whenever he makes friends with somebody, like the priests in a particular town, Saul will come and just massacre the whole town. And wherever David goes, his friends get killed. And so he doesn't know who to trust. His friends are getting killed. He's being falsely accused. And you read about this in the Psalms. You read about this in the Psalms where he'll talk about his sufferings. We talk about how he's innocent, how he hasn't done anything against Saul, but yet he's being blamed for what he hasn't done. He's being treated like a criminal. We see his evidence, his innocence in the story on a couple of occasions. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, have a look at this one. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul is out in the field trying to kill David. And in verse 11, he's out in the field trying to kill David and he needs to go to the toilet. So he goes into a cave to relieve himself. And David is actually in the cave. And David's friends say to him, "Today the Lord has given your enemy into your hand." And David comes up to Saul and cuts off a corner of his coat while Saul is there. And he's grief-stricken. And he comes out and he doesn't kill Saul. And then Saul, when he's further away, is confronted by David. And David calls out to him, "See, my father, look at this piece of robe in your hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me to take my life." You see, there are these stories of David, how he is innocent, that he hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, it was with fear and trembling that he respected the Lord's anointed. And he said, "I will not strike out my hand against Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed." Now, why was he like that? It was because he was a servant of the Lord. But then, after his suffering, after his many years of being pursued and having his friends killed, Saul dies in battle, and David becomes king. And David brings about the salvation of Israel. He defeats all the enemies of Israel, securing all the borders of the promised land. It's David who not only secures the land, but makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Jerusalem comes from David. It is David's city. David was Israel's greatest king. Now, God didn't have to do it this way, but he chose to. We're not told why David had to suffer first, but David was called to suffer before entering his glory. Let's have a look now, hundreds of years in the future from here, because the kingdom of Israel rebels against God. Its kings aren't like David. The kings go down steadily after David. And the nation of Israel goes into exile. And in exile, we meet a man named Daniel. So come with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And have a look at the promise that's set before Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom." A satrap is a type of governor. So it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Look at the promise that's before Daniel. Daniel is going to be at the king's right hand. Daniel is going to rule for the king. All power over the Persian Empire, which is a massive empire, will be through Daniel. Now, can you imagine what this would mean for the Jews in exile? To have a Jewish Daniel at the king's right hand. It means you're going to have the best mediator with the king. It means you're going to have blessings and safety. It means you're going to be safe. You're going to prosper. But what happens to the other rulers? Well, they are filled with envy against Daniel. They are filled with envy. And even though Daniel is blameless, and his blamelessness is expressed in this chapter in several occasions, they make false charges against him. They've actually got to change the laws to try to make some ridiculous charge about not praying to God in order to make him guilty. And the king himself even realizes that Daniel is actually innocent. Now, Daniel, the law that comes is that you're not to pray to God. You're only to pray to the king. And Daniel just could have prayed quietly. He could have prayed in secret. He could not have. He maybe just could have not prayed at all. But because he's a servant of God, and he fears God with fear and trembling, he continues to pray. And so he is arrested, and with his false charges he is condemned and sent into a lion's den. Now in the lion's dens in those days were, they were made by having steep walls around like this, fencing off an area, and then dirt would be all around them. So you'd have a mound going up to it, and then the sheer walls there, and there'd be a tunnel that would lead into it. And so Daniel is put in, and then a stone is rolled over the entrance to Daniel's tomb, to this lion's den, and they seal it. But God comes and delivers him. God actually raises him up. The one who should be dead is raised up. And his innocence again is declared in chapter 6, verse 19. You just hear the innocence of Daniel. At the first sight of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O my king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." You see, he is innocent. And then his glory comes. Daniel gets to rule for the king. He gets to rule from the king's right hand. And a message is proclaimed about him. Part of the message that the king proclaims is not only this message throughout all of his empire that God is great and that Daniel's God is great, but that Daniel has been saved, that he saved Daniel from death, from the power of the lions. And so Daniel is glorified. Now, God didn't have to do it this way, but he chose to. We're not told why Daniel had to suffer first, but he was called upon to be faithful and to suffer before entering his glory. Come with me now to Isaiah 53, a famous chapter for Christians. Now, Isaiah 53 is all about God's servant who is to come. And we call him the suffering servant. But to this servant, promises are made throughout the book. Throughout the book of Isaiah, many promises are made to this servant. He is the one in the earlier chapters who will bring God's kingdom. He is the one who will bring the age of the Spirit and the resurrection. He is the one who will bring forgiveness. This servant has a future with God. This servant has many promises before God. And so it's no surprise that he suffers. It's no surprise that he suffers. Every servant of the Lord who has brought salvation has suffered. You see, the unique revelation in Isaiah 53 is not that the servant of the Lord who is bringing God's kingdom is going to suffer. They all have. The revelation in Isaiah 53 is that for the first time we are now told why they're going to suffer. That's the revelation of Isaiah 53. Why do they have to suffer first? And the answer is that this servant is going to suffer for sin. This servant is going to suffer to pay for the sins of others. Let me just read to you a few verses from it. How about we just look at the last one here? Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. I will divide the spoils. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, Isaiah 53 is about why the servant suffers. And of course, this finds its fulfillment with Jesus. Because Jesus comes with the glory, the promise of God set before him, that he is to rule and inherit God's creation. He is to be the Christ. He is to be the one ruling over God's creation. And when Jesus speaks about this, it brings envy in the leaders of Israel. When he shows the power of God, rather than humbling them, they are filled with envy, and so they invent these false charges against him. And the Christ suffers. He suffers rejection, he suffers crucifixion, but then he's raised up in glory. He's raised up in glory as the Lord of all. You see, we need to think properly about prophecy in the Bible. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just a verse here or there. It's not just a little verse that talks about resurrection. It's not just a little verse that talks about suffering. In many ways, it's the whole thing. It's all of the characters that you find, all the main characters in whatever function. Before they bring salvation to God's people, they suffer before entering his glory. There certainly are those individual verses that we can find. But it's all of the Bible. And this is why Jesus and the disciples speak about Jesus fulfilling all of Scripture. It's also the path that we have to walk. It's our path of suffering. Because Jesus said to us, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now the promise that God has got for you is that you will share in his glory. That because Jesus has died for your sins, you will share in heaven. You will be part of God's kingdom. And that is certain. That's the promise that God has got for you. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life. It is yours. But before we enter into that glory, we need to share in the sufferings of Christ. And that's the path that we walk here and now. So don't think that anything's wrong in your life if you're suffering as a Christian. Because that's the path that we walk. Don't think anything's wrong. Accept the shame. Have a look at how Paul talks about it in Philippians. Look in verse 12 that we just read. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to act according to his good purpose. Now, when we think about Joseph, when we think about Daniel, when we think about David, you know, we look back at those people when we read our Bibles and we say, God was at work in their life. We see that, don't we? We think that. We say, there was God at work in their life. God was at work in their life. Those people had fear and trembling in order to live the way that God had called them to. You know what? God is at work in your life. That's what Paul's saying here. You mustn't look at Daniel and say, oh, I wish God was at work in my life like he was at work in Daniel's life. Because God is at work in your life. So have fear and trembling. Have fear and trembling. Imagine if you could actually change places with Daniel and it was your role in life to live Daniel's life. And you knew what it was meant to be like. And so you were going to make sure that you live it properly. There'd be a fear and a trembling, wouldn't there, to say, I want to live the way that Daniel's meant to live as I live out his life for him, if just somehow he could swap it over. Well, you've got your own life to live, which I assume in heaven will be told. And that your story, the story of your life, is important to God. You mustn't look at Joseph, Daniel and David and say, well, they were the big ones, but my life is nothing. No, the Bible says your life is something. That God is at work in you. And that the story of your life is as important as the story of the other saints. In fact, you have a greater revelation of God than those saints ever did. So be innocent. Look at what it says in verse 14. Do everything out without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So we're meant to be innocent like those people. We're meant to be innocent because our glory will come. Our suffering that we endure in the world now is not the end. The suffering that you go through in this world now is not the end. And you need to remember that. We need to fix our eyes on the glory that's set before us and accept the suffering that comes our way as we take up the cross and follow Jesus. Amen. I'll hand back to Luke.